Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord God Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And moving to chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I know it's hard to see right now with the snow outside, but today we're being called to the garden. So let us forget the snow for a few moments and take a journey to the garden. Now, every good garden out there begins with a gardener. Some gardeners are better than others. Some people have what are known as a green thumb, and some people, like me, are maybe more of a brown thumb. I don't know what we call us, but not such good gardeners. But the garden that we are in today has the best of gardeners, the most attentive of gardeners, a gardener who digs up the soil to remove the rocks from it. This gardener knows how to choose plants, too. She picks the best vines and she carefully plants them in soil that she herself has tilled and cleaned and cleared. She watches over this garden, as is necessary to keep out any undesirable plants and weeds, not to mention insects or animals who would try and eat the plants or harm the garden in any way. And our good gardener is looking forward to enjoying the harvest. And she builds a wine press so that when the time comes, she may enjoy the fruits of the harvest that she has worked so hard for. And this good gardener completes the harvest, and she presses the grapes, and she sits down in the afternoon sun to sample this wonderful harvest that she has so carefully ensured with the work of her own hands. Pew! Yuck! She spits those grapes out of her mouth. They are the most nasty, the most bitter-tasting, worst-smelling grapes in history. Even this gardener's best efforts do not guarantee a harvest of good fruit. Some things are simply beyond this gardener's control. In our scripture today, which is really more of a song, we learn about a gardener who worked so hard, who's done everything right that you would expect this garden to be a paradise. But if we learn anything about paradises in the Bible, it's that they never last for very long. After all, there was once a good gardener who planted another garden that was called Eden, and look what happened there. And so the song of the gardener turns, and we realize now that the gardener is God. It's God who's tenderly planted and cultivated this garden, and yet the fruit that it yields is awful. If God's people are the garden and the plant and that God plants and looks after so carefully and lovingly, and that's what this metaphor indicates, then why is this fruit so stinky and rotten and bitter and unusable. The song that we have in Isaiah is actually quite similar to our theme from last week's passage in Hosea. Incidentally, if it interests you, Hosea and Isaiah lived at roughly the same time. Hosea was maybe a little bit older. Hosea was a prophet in Israel's northern kingdom, and Isaiah was a prophet in Israel's southern kingdom, known as Judah. But there's no pop quiz, so you don't have to memorize that. But last week in Hosea, we heard the love and compassion at the heart of God. We heard about the love and the tenderness that God gives to God's people, like the best kind of parent you can imagine. And yet the people did not know, or at least did not acknowledge, that it was God who had done these things for them. And so God, in God's broken heart, cannot bear to give up on the child that God has loved. And this is the similar kind of theme that we have here in Isaiah's Song for the Vineyard, as it's commonly known. The song describes the absolute love and care and effort that's put into this vineyard, only to have the fruit that it yielded turn out to be bitter, rotten, or wild. One commentator on these verses says that if we're to extend this idea of the vineyard, it takes a vintner, which is, of course, someone who makes wine, several years to know whether the grapes that he or she plants are going to be good for the purposes for which they are planted. So you might even be able to add the element of time to this garden. The loving gardener planted this vineyard and cared for the vineyard for years before discovering the sourness, bitterness, rottenness of the fruit that it produced. You see, the gardener plants this vineyard for a purpose, and that purpose is to bear fruit, a harvest that one can enjoy and that will enrich and benefit the people in the world with food and drink that you can make from the plants in this garden. One writer says that digging and clearing a field and investing in choice vines and the infrastructure needed to make wine are all signs of the owner's love and of his hope for a future of prosperity. So this isn't just a garden of pretty flowers, although that would be nice too. This is a vineyard that is supposed to bear fruit so that people can eat and drink. It's not just for the gardener's benefit. It's for the benefit of the wider community. And those of you who garden or farm know that the harvest is way too much only for one person. An abundant harvest benefits others. Well-tended vineyards and well-tended gardens are illustrations of abundance, of how you live when your cup is runneth over. The owner of the vineyard has done everything that can be done to assure this vineyard will be a blessing. And that's the thing, ever since this entire story began, with Abraham and Sarah being called to be recipients of God's promises, from the time of that calling, it's always been clear that the blessings are never just for one person or one family, but God intends to bless the entire earth, the entire world. Being blessed by God, being the people of God, being called by God, that is for other people's benefits, not to reap your own. That's why Jesus says that loving your neighbor is the most important commandment there is. A beloved and well-tended people of God are never meant to keep their blessings for themselves. And we see this over and over as a pattern in Scripture. It's a lesson that the Jewish people, who of course have had this book of the First Testament as holy scriptures for centuries longer than Christians have claimed them, they know that lesson better than we do. They know, as one church sign puts it, well done is better than well said. One Christian professor and writer says the following about taking her students on field trips. She says, after all these years behind the wheel of a college van, I'm still waiting to hear a single student examine another one's faith by asking a different set of questions. How does being a Christian change the way you live? What is the hardest part of loving your neighbor as yourself? What is your favorite way to pray? I think that writer makes an excellent point. The care that is shown for the gardener, for these plants in the garden, was all for a purpose. Yes, the plants are well cared for. They're given attention and, dare we say, even love that they require to grow. But if they do not produce good fruit, then they're utterly useless. The song of the vineyard in Isaiah starts with the loving actions of a good gardener, but the plot twists, and in the end it happens that we have a failed garden, and a gardener in despair. What God expected or hoped for does not happen in this case. The way that the fruit ultimately turns out is made all the more tragic because of the care that is put into this garden. Now, garden metaphors come up more than once in Scripture. The garden, and specifically the vine, is an image that is picked up in the New Testament as well. In Matthew, Jesus says the following, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." And in John, Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain on the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." So, like the people of Judah, according to the New Testament, also, by our fruit shall we be known. So what kind of fruit do we bear in our lives? You see, we as Christians were also planted for a purpose. We know that God is the gardener. God lovingly plants and tends and cares for each one of us. But that doesn't happen just so we have that nice, warm, fuzzy feeling of being loved and cared for. God does it so that we will bear fruit to benefit the world. God the Father cares for us so that we care for the world. God's work, but our hands, as the saying goes. In Isaiah, the indictment against the vineyard goes like this. "I looked for justice and I got bloodshed. I looked for righteousness and I heard a cry." There's a word play in Hebrew there. It's quite difficult to translate into English. Excuse me. Some people have tried. Robert Alter, a Hebrew scholar, for example, tries to put it this way. "He hoped for justice and looked jaundice, for righteousness and looked wretchedness." That preserves the wordplay a little bit better than most of our traditional translations, but it doesn't convey the violent sense of the actions indicated in our text. But the basic point, and these are the words of one particular writer, is that instead of the goodness that God expects people to enact and embody, there is violence and the victims cry out for help. And the Hebrew word there translated cry is particularly important and revealing. When God's people were being victimized by Pharaoh in Egypt, their response was to cry to God for help. That word also occurs in 1 Samuel 8. In the culmination of Samuel's warning to the people about the justice of the soon-to-be-established monarchy, as Samuel puts it, "The justice of the kings will be nothing but oppression. The people will cry out because of your king whom you have created for yourselves." In short, the warning is that the monarchy will recreate the oppression and the oppressive conditions of Pharaoh's Egypt. And Isaiah chapter 5 suggests that the worst has indeed happened. God's people have chosen a system that creates victims and evokes their cries for help. You know, I heard a little bit of this kind of language in one of our hymns this morning, so I opened it up so I could read it to you. So good choice, Lorena. But it says, "Cure thy children's warring madness. Bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul." So you can hear ways that indeed sometimes our fruit is not all that good either. And we too are planted with a purpose. We are people who are supposed to choose justice and righteousness, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're supposed to bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We're supposed to bring these fruits to a hurting world. And so the story of the garden in Isaiah may prompt us to ask some questions, such as, in what ways have we borne fruit in our lives? Have we become bitter fruit or stinking fruit? We are to reflect God's care for the earth and for the other creatures and plants that we're made to share the world with. Do we reflect God's care for the earth? Or do we destroy creation in order that we might produce more and have more things? In Christ Jesus, we know that we have been forgiven. Have we chosen to forgive others? Or do we hold on to grudges and hurts from the past? Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourselves. Is that true of us? Do we love those around us? Or do we see people as tools for our own ends? Love people, use things is the adage that has come down to us, but how often do we heed this? Writer Mary Piper concludes, we have cared more about selling things to our neighbors than we've cared for our neighbors. The deck is stacked all wrong, and ultimately we all lose, she says. Is that true of us? Not only are we to love our neighbors as ourselves, Jesus takes it up a notch and says we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Difficult words in this time when we are tempted to give into fear. Is this true of us? Jesus also says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Do we look after the disadvantaged in Jesus' name, clothing, feeding, visiting, welcoming? Or do we give into the half-heartedness and fear that blinds us to the needs of others? Insist that we have earned all that we have and we're going to keep it for ourselves. What have we done to welcome the other? Jesus also said, whatever you did not do for these least brothers and sisters of mine, you did not do for me. Have we ever slammed the door in Jesus' face? So perhaps the hardest question we can ask ourselves in the vineyard this morning is, what kind of hope does the world have if we are the vines in the vineyard? Does the world have any hope if it rests on the shoulders and in the hands of people like me or people like us? The entire message of the book of Isaiah has been summed up essentially in saying that Isaiah is a pessimistic optimist. You may wonder, as one writer says, what is a pessimistic optimist? Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr coined the term to mean that while we may be greatly cynical about human nature and our own propensity to sin, we're still fundamentally optimistic because the grace of God works in us and through us. And Isaiah fits into that description as well, because he could equally chastise a king for a terrible foreign policy decision, and yet he gives us remarkable poetic images of peace and hope. The word in Isaiah 5 does not actually give us that much hope, because God is ultimately judging that vineyard, stopping all work to cultivate that vineyard, removing all the loving protection that has been in place up until this time because it has borne bitter fruit that's unusable and good for nothing. That's the pessimistic part. The people who have been well tended to be a wellspring of goodness that blesses the entire world have instead become purveyors of injustice and oppression, warring madness, as our hymn so eloquently put it. So for the optimistic part of our message, we need to turn to a second image from a garden that we read this morning, and this was from Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this is often an Advent passage, so we're getting Advent a couple weeks early, so yay, it's one of my favorite times of the year. And this image, instead of beginning with the beauty of a well-tended vineyard as a source of hope for the future until it twists and we learn that the future hope of that vineyard does not come to be, instead this one begins with the image of desolation, a stump of a tree cut down and burned, a dead thing where something that used to grow has been cut off. Where in our world do we see things that grow in unlikely places? How many of you have had the experience of walking along a paved path only to see the tiniest little plant growing up from under the pavement? In Prince Albert, there's a path that kind of wanders around the city. It's called the Rotary Trail, and it's made of asphalt. And when you go by one particular place, there's a little plant that keeps coming up all the time, and they keep putting more asphalt on top of it and putting it down, and then 6 months later, the thing's coming up again. For us to do something like that, it would require a special tool. We'd probably have to take a jackhammer to the asphalt to make it go away, but for the tiny plant that's no bigger than my little finger, in fact, it's probably smaller, it has enough strength to work through that pavement all on its own. It seems to be a miracle. Despite being in the seemingly worst spot in the world, that little shoot refuses not to grow. It will make a way through the strongest deterrence that we can throw at it. And Isaiah chapter 11 says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. What in this wide world seems so hopeless to you that it's like a lifeless stump? I am sure if we look at the news that grabs our headlines, we can think of a lot of things that cause us to lose hope. Terrorism and violence in large swaths of the world, unrest and uprisings, people protesting unfair governments, and we cannot think what to do about these things that doesn't involve more violence and more bloodshed. All over the world, displaced persons are fleeing the worst of humanity, and they have very few places that will welcome them in. There are seemingly intractable problems in our society today, such as racism and sexism, and they pervade our churches and our places of worship as well. There are definitely corporate problems, that we're dealing with on every side. And of course, there are lifeless stumps in our own lives as well. Maybe your situation that seems lifeless to you is an illness or an injury or a disease or a problem that just won't go away, or a relationship that we just cannot set right no matter how hard we try, or a success that you just can't attain no matter how hard you work for it. What are the lifeless stumps in our world? What are the places that seem to you that life just cannot grow there? There's no hope and no future. And Isaiah, when he wrote these words, he knew of what he was speaking. He wrote to the southern kingdom after they'd actually watched the northern kingdom fall and be carted off into exile. And the Assyrian people were putting immense pressure on the southern kingdom, and the wisdom of the king is questionable. The king may do what God suggests, but the king may also decide to go his own way. And all the people have turned away, it seems, and established those kind of unjust systems that make people cry out in pain. In the words of one writer, Isaiah preaches hope in a time of terror and justice in a time of oppression. And he says, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. One writer says, who could imagine anything growing as they sit on a stump of utter despair? He says, I've sat there myself, and perhaps you have too. You may be there right now, at a place where all hope is cut off, where loss and despair have deadened your heart. Now, earlier I asked this question, whether or not the world has any hope if it depends upon people like us. The message of Scripture on that front is actually pretty negative. Humanity, you see, tends to make a mess of God's paradise wherever we find it. That's a pattern that we see over and over in Scripture. When God created the Garden of Eden, humanity disobeyed. When God wiped out the world with a flood to start over, we disobeyed again. When God created a people to be God's own, they walked off after other gods. God's vineyard planted for a purpose grows vines which do not produce good fruit, and on it goes. But according to Isaiah, the hope actually does not come from this well-tended vineyard. The hope comes from the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. That's what the prophecy in Isaiah reveals. Our hope is the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And there we will find a king who will judge fairly, who will do the kind of justice that we cannot manage on our own. He will judge not by what his eyes see, nor decide by what his ears hear. In other words, as one writer puts it, he will not make his judgments based on outward appearance only. If one is rich and well-spoken, he or she will have no advantage over the one who is poor and mute, because with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Does this world not long for that kind of justice? He will wear righteousness, we read, like the most basic of clothing. That's the kind of king that we are awaiting, and we are still awaiting. However, for many years now, Christians have thought that this king is the one that's prophesied, and it sounds a lot like what we see when Jesus will return to earth one day, which is why we often read this passage about the stump in Advent. One writer says this, it's a powerful image. God the Father before the cross with the dead vines in his blistered hands. In the final analysis, God in a triune act of love destroyed his choicest vineyard. This is my beloved son for the sake of planting a vineyard of love and grace for the whole world. So ultimately, our hope lies not in trying to do better or be better people. Our hope lies instead in the dead stump which produces a shoot. And that shoot is the true vine. And God the Father is the gardener. Remain in me, Jesus says, as also I remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. One writer says this, what if we believe this fragile sign is God's beginning? Perhaps then we will tend the seedling in our hearts, the place where faith longs to break through the hardness of our disbelief. Do not wait for the tree to be full grown. At that time when God comes to us and invites us to move beyond the counting of the rings of the past, we may still want to sit on that stump for a while, and God will sit with us. But God will also keep nudging us, saying, look, look there on the stump, do you not see that green shoot growing? O come, green shoot of Jesse, free your people from despair and apathy, forge justice for the poor and meek, grant safety for the young ones and the weak. Rejoice, rejoice, take heart and do not fear. God's chosen one, Emmanuel, draws near. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Loving Lord, you have searched your people for evidence of goodness, the way that fruit is sought from a vineyard. We ask that you would send your righteous judge and find goodness in your faithful children. And may we always remain in Christ, the true vine, and look to him as the ultimate standard of justice and rightness in our lives. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go into the world this week, may the beauty of God be reflected in your eyes, the love of God reflected in your hands, the wisdom of God reflected in your words, and the knowledge of God flow from your heart, that all may see, and by seeing, believe. Amen. Go in peace.